Well, if we turn now, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4. And we're looking at this third temptation of Christ in verses 8 through 11. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And so on. When Adam fell, we also fell with Adam and in Adam. When Adam fell, we came under the wrath and the curse of God. When Adam fell, we lost communion with God. When Adam fell, we, as it were, lost the way that leads to the tree of life. You remember there was a flaming sword that barred the way to the tree of life, that tree that spoke of God's favor, God's presence, God's love. We lost the way to that tree when we sinned in Adam. And when we fell with Adam. That's what is bound up with what Paul writes in Romans 5:19 when he says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But as we've been seeing here, we have the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, another man who is, as it were, coming again. Another man who can represent you and will represent you. And as the poet Henry Newman says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And when we see Christ then, and we see this temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness, it's important that we don't just view it as a negative thing, that we don't just see it as Christ repelling the temptation. Certainly he was doing that. But there very much is a positive aspect to this in the sense that Christ is here earning something. Earning something that will bring the people that he represents back to the tree of life. What is he earning? He is earning an obedience for them. He is earning a righteousness for them. He is earning something that will give them a right to eat of the tree of life. He is earning something that will bring his people to fellowship and favor with God again. So although we often think of the temptation as Christ going after Satan, rather Satan going after Christ, what is actually happening here is Christ going after Satan. It is Christ crippling his power. It is Christ tearing up his kingdom. That's why in the last book of the Bible you can read there a description of heaven and of a throne of God and of the Lamb and of this river of water clear as crystal that proceeds from out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then it says that on either side of the river there was the tree of life that yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Christ indeed is that great tree of life. And to those who obey him and his gospel, he gives, we read later in that chapter, a right to eat of the tree of life. This is what Christ is doing here then, in this temptation. That's what you're to understand by what Paul is saying in Romans 5. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Many will go into the paradise of God again and will eat of the tree of life. Well, how important it is that we be found in Christ, that we have his obedience, that we have his righteousness. We must run, my dear friend, you must run from the first Adam. In Adam all die. And you must run to this Christ, this last Adam, because in him all will be made alive. So then we see this obedience that he is earning for his people. We see it being severely tested by Satan. We said last time, it's as though angels are holding their breath as they look on into this wilderness and they see Christ being tested. Here is the last Adam. And they had seen the first Adam in innocence, in a garden, fall. And here is the last Adam in a wilderness. Will he stand? Will there be an obedience that brings people back to God? And the first temptation we saw was really a temptation for provision. It was really Satan saying, bypass God, solve the problem yourself, turn the stones into bread. And Christ had refuted that by the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But then there was another temptation, and Satan came again. And this time it was a temptation to protection, provision, protection. And he was saying, test God and see if God will protect you. Here you are in the pinnacle of this temple. Throw yourself down and see if he will not protect you in accordance with his own promise. And again, Christ repelled that temptation with the word of God. Thou shalt not tempt. Thou wilt not put God to the test. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But now the tempter comes again with one last brutal temptation. A temptation to power. Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And Luke adds in his account that Satan did this in a moment of time. Satan is a creature. Satan's power is not limitless. It is limited. But he has great power. He's the prince of the power of this air. And in a moment of time, he is able to show Christ all this world, the kingdoms of this world, and the glory of them. You know, sometimes we think of Satan as an ugly creature, as a creature who is unable to think of beauty. Oh, he is an ugly creature. But he can think of beauty. He was Lucifer, son of the morning. He was in heaven before his fall. He had seen the glory of heaven. And no doubt something of that is left in his memory. And so in a moment here, he shows Christ the glory of this world. The God of this world, as he is called, the prince of the power of the air, the strong man armed, as it were, is taking Christ on a tour of this world, showing him this world, showing him its glory in a moment of time. What did he show him? Did he show him Egypt and its treasures of gold? Did he show him Greece and its learning and sophistication? Did he show him Rome and the strength of its armies? Did he propel him, as it were, into the future and show him the West in its technological advance? Did he show him the rich men of this world and say to him, look at the wealth of these men, look at their treasure, look at their prestige, look at their position, look at their comfortable life, look at their ease. They have no bonds in their death. They are not troubled like other men are. He showed them the glory of this world in a moment of time. And this is what he said, all these things I will give you. I'll give you it all. And no doubt this is in the temptation that this is why you're here, isn't it? You're here for the world. This is your title. You're the savior of the world. You've come for these people. Well, here they are. Have them. And this is no doubt why the temptation was so strong. You're not tempted by something that you don't want or you don't like. If you don't like something, if you don't want something, you're not going to be tempted by it. But if it's something you've set your heart upon, if it's something you really want, if it's something you really love, then it's going to be a temptation. Christ has had these people in his heart from eternity. He has loved them with an everlasting love. And this is what has been promised to him. Abraham, the promise there in that covenant was, I will make of thee a great nation. In thy seed, that's Christ. And then you have Psalm 2, I will give you the nations, the heathen, for your inheritance. And Isaiah 52 says, he will sprinkle many nations. And Isaiah 60 says that the Gentiles will come to the light and kings will come to the brightness of your rising. And Revelation says that the kingdoms of this earth will be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. This is why you're here, says Christ. Well, you can have them. You can have it all. Here is a way, he is saying, you can identify with them. You want to identify with them? Well, identify with them. Here they are. Identify with them in their sin, he is saying. But what he is saying here is, I will give you them all, and I will give you them on far better terms. No need for all this suffering. No need for Gethsemane. No need for the strong crying and tears that you will need there. No need for the sweat that will drop like blood from your brow. No need for the reed in your hand. No need for the crown of thorns. No need for the cross of Calvary. Why suffer? Your Father has said that you are his beloved son, Psalm 2. And he has said that in you he is well pleased, Isaiah 42. Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, the Father had put together the Son and the suffering servant. And Satan says, I'll give you Psalm 2, but I'll do it without you having to worry about Isaiah 42, without you having to worry about suffering and about the cross. All these things I'll give you if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's what he was after all along. It's what he has lusted after all along. Since he fell, he wanted worship, worship that belonged to God alone. And he wanted it, and he lusted after it. And this has been at the root of all his temptations, but now it comes out into the open. Now, do you notice the difference then between this temptation and the first two? Here, Satan has ceased to be an angel of light. He had come to Christ in the first two, and he had given the impression, he had tried to give the impression that he was interested in Christ and in his welfare even. You're hungry. Turn this stone into bread. You're in this situation. Well, cast yourself down and show that the Father will protect you. This will all be for your interest, he is saying. But here in the third temptation, he is tempting Christ to open, to blatant, to flagrant sin and idolatry. Fall down and worship me. This is clearly evil. And of course, he doesn't say, if thou be the Son of God in this temptation. That makes sense. You wouldn't remind Christ of whose son he was and then tell him to fall down and worship Satan. You wouldn't say, if thou art the Son of God, worship Satan. So he leaves this out now and he says, fall down and worship me. But this raises the question, what made Satan think this would work? Would you succumb, do you think, to the temptation, worship Satan? Fall down and worship me? It seems strange, and indeed it seems like this is, at one level, that this is no temptation at all. But the serpent, remember, is more subtle. He's more subtle than the beasts of the field, the serpent. Some people think Satan's in a panic here. It's as though he's lost control, and in his panic, losing control of the situation, in a rage, he throws out this temptation. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think this is subtle and cunning and at one level clever, although altogether foolish. And there might be a couple things here that help us answer this question. What would make Satan think this would work? Perhaps the suddenness of the temptation. Do you ever hear somebody say, I was there before I knew what was happening to me. It came on me suddenly and I wasn't ready. I didn't even see it coming. The suddenness of this temptation. And Gerhardus Voss says too that there seems to be an appeal here to Jesus, his deep-seated instinct for obedience and service. Voss is saying the Lord Jesus had a religious instinct. Worship. This is what he delighted to do. It's what his whole life was taken up in doing. And Satan comes and says, suddenly, worship, worship, worship me. As though the suddenness of it would catch him for a moment. But it's not exactly true that Jesus had a religious instinct to worship. He had a religious instinct, we might say, to worship God. And to worship God alone. And to worship God in the way that God has prescribed for him in his word, to do thy will, I take delight. That was, if we can speak about an instinct, his religious instinct. But now when we look at Christ's answer to the temptation, and remember that if you want to see the real force of what's behind the temptation, you go to the perfect answer to it, which is what Christ gives. Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Lord thy God, and him only. Christ is saying, there is only one God. There is only one God who is worthy of worship. There is only one God who demands and can receive the full adoration of my heart to him in praise and in worship. There's only one God who I am to glorify and enjoy forever. There's only one God in whom I live and move and have my being, and therefore I'm to worship. And so he quotes Deuteronomy again. Do you notice he did that? And he has done that in each of the temptations. Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. What's he saying to Satan? The law of my God, the law of my God, the law of my God. That is what I have come to do. I have come to be under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. And it would be helpful here if you would turn back to Deuteronomy 6 to see the context of this most perfect refutation and this quotation that Christ gives. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. We read there, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." Now the context here in Deuteronomy 6, the context has what's called the Shema, the verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And here is Moses, before the people of Israel go into the promised land, bringing the covenant before the people. And what he is doing here in this chapter is Moses is, as it were, showing the people the glory of the land of promise. You might say he is whetting their appetite. Verses 10 and following, Moses gives this glorious picture of the promised land. It's a good land. It's a land that God has given to you. It's the land he redeemed you from Egypt to bring you into. It's a land of rest. It's the land the Lord is giving. And you have these verses, these wonderful verses. "It shall be when," verse 10 and following, "when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. See the glory of the land, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full." You see what Moses is doing? It's as though Moses, in something like a moment of time, is having the people see something before they're there of the glory of this land of promise. But then do you notice the warning that comes in verse 12? The land is not an end in itself, Moses is really saying. He says, when you have done that, and when you have come into this land, and when you have enjoyed this land, then beware. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord of the land. The Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, worship him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods. The gods of Canaan belong to the prince of this world, yes. But you shall not go after other gods, gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God, he is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth, the land of promise, the blessed and the good land. Yes, it is a blessed and a good land, but only so long as you serve and love and worship and trust and obey the God who has brought you into this land. And he says, if you forget this, if you forget the God of the land, and you go on enjoying the glory of the land without the God of the land, I'll turn the blessing into a curse, and I'll destroy you, he says. Without the God of the land, Canaan is as bad as the wilderness. And really, this is what Christ is saying here. Oh, I see the glory that is presented to me in this temptation. I see the people. I see in there the people I have come to save. But Christ says, you take the will of my Father which is in heaven out of this, and it will become hell to me. Samuel Rutherford said, take Christ out of heaven, and it will become the direful land of death. Christ is saying, you take the will of my God out of the picture, out of the world, out of its glory, and it becomes worse than a wilderness to me. I don't want the promised land, Christ is saying, without the Lord of the land, and nothing but nothing can compensate for the absence of his smile. Christ is saying that he will have Psalm 2 and he will have Isaiah 42 because that is what the Lord has bound together. And Psalm 2 is really telling us that Satan was too late. He's a murderer from the beginning, but he's a fool from the beginning as well. God had said to the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for thine inheritance. And so Christ sees through it. It's a lie. It's a sham. It always is with Satan, my friend. It's always a lie. It's always a sham. There's always a sting. But here Christ is offered the whole world, as it were. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Christ has the glory of this world set before him in this temptation. The world, the kingdoms of it, and the glory of it. But Christ understood what it meant. What will it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that is why he in verse 10 says, get thee hence, Satan. You see what he's doing now? He has overcome the temptation. He has triumphed gloriously. And he dismisses Satan. Be gone, Satan. And what does Satan do? Then, verse 11 says, then the devil leaves him. Isn't this wonderful? Christ says, get thee hence, Satan. And then the devil leaveth him. What it's telling us is that Christ has triumphed. Christ has won. Christ has crushed his head. And this has relevance for Christ. It's giving Christ in his humanity a foresight of what he will yet do. A foresight of what is to happen in his death. He will there deal at the cross of Calvary with the power of Satan, and he will crush his head. He dismisses him now. He will utterly crush his head later. When a serpent's head is fatally wounded, what power has it left? What strength does it have left? Are you afraid of a dead snake? The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. And there is coming a time when Christ will dismiss him one final time into the blackness of darkness forever, the fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. He has crushed his head in the cross of Calvary, and he will dismiss him forever on that last day. He dismisses him. Do you see the captain of your salvation here? Do you see the one who is standing to represent sinners saying, "Begone, Satan"? And then we read the angels came and ministered to him. What's remarkable about this is that Christ had not asked for angels when he was on the pinnacle of the temple. He had not ministered to himself when he was in the wilderness. He never did these things according to Satan's timetable, but it was to this man that now God sends angels to minister to him. Well, as we seek to apply these things to ourselves, this temptation account certainly speaks to ourselves, speaks to you and to me. Moses, you remember, said that the Lord brought you through these 40 years of the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to test you, to see what was in your heart. My friend, do you see what's in your heart? When temptation comes and you fall, as it were, effortlessly, do you see what's in your heart? Do you see the plague of your own heart? Do you see your need of getting out of Adam and getting into Christ? It speaks to us by telling us of the wiles of Satan and the devices of Satan. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. We dare not be ignorant of his devices. You see here how Satan has come in so many different ways to Christ. He has come to him in his hunger. He has misused the word. Some things were obvious temptations. Other times it was subtle. We are not ignorant of his devices. We must be on our guard, this is telling us. It's telling us, yes, of the way to deal with temptation. It's to fall back on the word of God. It's to fall back on the Spirit of God. It's to fall back on the Christ of God. The same weapons that Christ used are available to us. The word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. God has said, God has written. And that's the end of it. That's the end of the matter when God has spoken. We're not ignorant of his devices. And maybe we can mention this temptation in connection with the third. There's the temptation, maybe you have it this very evening as you sit here, a temptation to sell your own birthright. Remember Esau. Remember Esau had this great blessing, this great privilege of the firstborn son, the one who had the birthright, the one who had the blessing. And he goes out to the field one day and he comes back and he's hungry. And there's Jacob, and Jacob's there, and Jacob is making a pot of stew. He's making some food. And Esau says, "Give me some of the food." And Jacob says, "Well, sell me your birthright and I'll give you some food." And Esau sells his birthright. He despises his birthright for a pot of food. And I say that this is a temptation for us. We have birthrights. We have the word of God. We have the promises of the word. We have Christ held before us in the gospel. You have the obedience of Christ preached to you. You have the death of Christ preached to you. You have the free offer of the gospel. You have Christ's own words that whosoever will come to him, he will in no wise cast out. You have the gospel that is saying, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You have blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing heaped upon you. But here's the question. What are we doing with it? And Satan is coming to you with all these privileges, and he's saying, "I'll give you the world. I'll give you pleasure. Yeah, why not enjoy yourself like others? Why not be like others? Why be so restrictive and so narrow-minded? You sell me your birthright and I'll give you this food. I'll give you this pleasure." We are not ignorant of his devices. How do you overcome? Well, Hebrews points the way here. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, for he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He understands your temptation. He does. And then we are to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, not the joy that Satan offered, but the joy that the Father held out in his covenant, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, not the birthright, and is now set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You look to him. You go to him for grace. This speaks to ourselves. This speaks about Christ. James tells us, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. And oh, Christ was tried, tempted like no one else. But he has endured and he has received a crown of the purest gold upon his head. He has triumphed. It speaks to us about his obedience. He has earned the obedience. That when it is given to a sinner in justification, God looks at the sinner and he sees that obedience and he says, she has a right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ and his obedience. He stood where Adam failed. He restored what Adam lost. He stands as the representative of a better covenant. Come to Christ. In him all are made alive. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, who stands in the presence of God now for his people. What a high priest, what a savior, what an obedience, what a work, what a glorious person, what a glorious work is the person and work of Christ. Do you not agree? Do you not agree, friend? Do you agree with me? That there is no person more glorious than Christ. There is no work more suitable than his for your need. Wherever you are this night, Christ is your answer. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Or to quote John Milton's poem, Paradise Regained, Paradise recovered to all mankind by one man's firm obedience, fully tried through all temptation, and the tempter foiled in all his wiles, defeated and repulsed, and these beautiful words, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Do you see the way to the tree of life? I see it. I see it here. It's in Christ. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. You come to him. You come to the Father. And the blessings of this kingdom are untold. Go and read Isaiah 35 and you'll see what I mean. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It's a picture of the soul that has Christ. They will rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to the soul. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Then shall the lame man leap like an hart. Then the tongue of the dumb will sing. Then in the wilderness, waters will break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land streams of water. And ultimately, no lion will be there, no Satan, no tempter in that paradise of God. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. It shall not be found there. and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. My friend, I'm going to heaven. Will you not come with me? Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Let us